In his 1954 book titled Silken Lines and Silver Hooks, William Sherwood Fox made this statement. Of all the liars among mankind, the fisherman is the most trustworthy. Well, maybe so. But they certainly have been branded to be on the same playing field as used car salesmen and politicians. As the foremost of liars, of course. Historically, it's been particularly easy for fishermen to fall into this trap of lying. Because it used to be that no one was there when they hooked the really big one that got away. And then they'd clean the fish and fillet the fish before they brought them home. So you never really knew how long and how big it is. But now we have cameras on our cell phones that instantly get uploaded to the internet. Well, now it's even more difficult for fishermen to lie until Fish Friend. I'm sorry, not Fish Friend, Fish Fingers. You see, by a tricky way of using the perspective of your camera, you can have this kind of a fish and hold it in your hand, but if you have some way of extending the fish a little closer to the camera, the fish appears to be far bigger than it really is. So now fishermen continue their lies. And then there are memes like this. Can't come into work tomorrow, boss. My arm is in a cast. Yeah. Well, with tongue and cheek, we pick on fishermen or used car salesmen or politicians as the quintessential liars. But the truth is, we are all very capable and rather accomplished as liars. God calls us to a different standard of living. I expect that. We should expect that of people marked by the world. But by His own? Oh no. And yet, we so easily fall into that sin. The people of the Bible were not immune. In my yearly reading through the Scriptures, this last week I finished up 1 Samuel, and in chapters 24, 26 we find David running from Saul. Saul is intent on killing David. In 1 Samuel chapter 27, I invite you to turn there with me. David is reasoning with himself. And this is what he's saying in his mind. I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. So, verse 2, David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. Let me pause here for just a moment and refresh your memory. Remember, David was the little guy who beat up on the big guy named Goliath. And Goliath was from the town of what? Gath. So Achish was not only his king, but Goliath's boss. And David done did his chief champion into the dirt. David was well known among the Philistines as a Philistine hater. He was the sworn enemy of the Philistines. And so David thinks to himself, what is he thinking? But this shows you how desperate this man is. He's thinking, I will escape from Saul, by living among my sworn and proven enemies. Something tells me this is not going to go well. Verse 3. David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, 600 armed men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told to Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Okay, well, his objective was accomplished to a degree. How? How did David persuade Achish to allow him to live in his city with his men? Verse 5. David said to Achish, "If now I have found favor in your sight..." How did David find favor in Achish's sight? "If I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David, verse 8, and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from the ancient times, as you come to Shear, even as far as the land of Egypt. Now let me pause here for just a second. You remember that when God called Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, he was leading them to his land, God's land, what he called the promised land. There were a bunch of people that didn't belong in there in that land. They were squatters. They were there in God's land, and God had given them plenty of opportunity, centuries, to repent of their sin and put away their idolatry. They chose not to. God says, "I am done with you. You will be removed from my land." And so by the hand of Joshua, General Joshua, the people removed all of these people groups from God's land by God's command. Not all of the people, not all of the villages, not all of the cities were removed of all of these squatters. There were pockets here and there of Geshurites, Girzites, Amalekites, Mosquitobites. There were all kinds of other people there. And God wanted them all removed. They were not all removed in Joshua's time. So David began finishing the work. Verse 9. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev of Judah and against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites and against the Negev of the Kenites." Now let me pause there for a second. The word Negev simply means south. It's the southern part of Judah, of the land of promise. David is of the tribe of Judah. And the Jerahmeelites are a particular family within the tribe of Judah. They're Israelites. The Kenites are foreigners, but they are friendly. They are allies, if you will, of the Israelites. So David is going into the southern portion of the land of Israel, and he's beating up on the enemies of Israel. Maybe people that are in a diplomatic relationship with the Philistines. And David is destroying every man, woman, and child in each of these villages and towns so that there is no witness. And there is no one to speak to Achish about what David is really up to. And when he goes and reports to Achish, in response to the question, where have you been raiding? What are you up to? David says, well, I have been in the land of Israel. I have been in the land of those who are supportive of Israel. Is he telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to Achish? Not even close. He is intentionally misleading Achish into thinking that David is beating up on the Israelites. And that's where he gets all of the cattle and all of the camels and all of the clothing and all of the goods. When indeed, David is beating up on the enemies of Israel that might be in league with the Philistines. Verse 11, David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious among the people of Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever. What an amazing acting job David has done. He has successfully persuaded the king of Gath, one of the lords of the Philistines, that David is now a Philistine. Chapter 29. We get over here, and the Philistines are now mustering all of their troops to go to war against Israel, against Saul, against Jonathan, David's best friend. In verse 6, Achish calls to David, as the Lord lives. What? He is even invoking the name of God? As the Lord lives, you have been upright, Achish says to David. And your going out and your coming in with me in the army has been pleasing in my sight. For I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the Lord's of the Philistine. These are the other kings of the other city-states among the Philistines. These guys see David walking behind Achish with his 600 men, realizing they're all Israelites. We're going into war with the Israelites. And the Lord of the Philistines are saying, I'm not a little comfortable with this at all. Who is this guy, David? He's got 600 armed guys. They're all Israelites. We're surrounded by Israelites now. I'm not liking this guy, David, coming after me. Achish says, David, I have never questioned you. What? How long has he lied to Achish? Verse 8, David continues to play the actor, to play the part, to sell the shtick. But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Realizing that his best friend is on the other side of that battle line. Achish replies to David, I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. Oh man, did he sell that good. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he must not go up with us to the battle. And so David leaves, and the fight ensues, and the Philistines kill Saul and Jonathan, and David mourns. The truth of the matter is that all fallen people are inveterate liars. Even this one, this man after God's own heart, was very proficient at lying. You know, our court system is so structured to curb, to put a lid on man's propensity to lie. They ask you to raise your right hand and to, with an oath, vow that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help you God. And when you stand before a justice of the peace or a minister of the gospel, in order to be married, the husband and the wife will say things like, I take thee to be my wedded husband, my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto do I pledge myself to thee with a vow. I take an oath of faithfulness, no matter what happens. So we use oaths, we use vows as a way to express the commitment, the truthfulness of our words. This morning, as we will eventually turn into our text in James chapter 5, we need to look at this whole process of truth telling, of speaking an oath, giving a vow. And I'd like to look at two points before we get to our text. First, I want to look at the biblical use of an oath. We'll look at a handful of passages there. Then I want to look at, secondly, the religious corruption of an oath before we get to our text. I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 22, where we find an oath taken by God. An oath is simply a verbal signature on a contract. And in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham has, in faithfulness and obedience, offered up his one and only son as an offering. The Lord stayed his hand before the knife actually took Isaac's life. And in response to the obedience that God saw from this patriarch, he says this, Genesis chapter 22, verse 16. By myself, God says, I have sworn, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So with an oath, does God promise, does he vow to bless Abraham? Now turn with me over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, where we find a commentary on that event and that oath made by God. Hebrews chapter 6, look at verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Now, what a vow does, an oath does, is that you are swearing. You are making a verbal signature that what you are about to do or to accomplish or what you're about to say is the truth. It is in keeping with the truth. You are binding yourself to accomplish, to do, to fulfill whatever it is that's a part of your oath. When an oath is made, you appeal to someone greater to stand witness that you are going to do, or you're going to say, or you're going to follow through. You're going to fulfill whatever it is that you're promising in this oath. God had no one greater than himself. There is no one greater than God. So he swears by himself, as we saw in Genesis 22. that he was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham, to bless him. Verse 15. And so having patiently waited, he, that is Abraham, obtained the promise. Verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation, it is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that with two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So the author of Hebrews says, we have a sure and certain hope because we have two unchangeable things by which God cannot lie. And we sink our hope, we sink the teeth of our hope into these two things, namely God's character and God's contract. By God's character, we know that he never lies. And by God's contract, that is by his oath, he swore by himself that he was going to fulfill this promise to all those who believe. And so our hope is rock solid sure. So we find here in Genesis 22, amplified for us in Hebrews 6, that God, of his own initiative, made an oath, a vow. Turn back to Genesis, the previous chapter, 21. Genesis chapter 21. We find Abraham making a vow. Earlier in Genesis chapter 21, Abraham is wandering around the region of the Philistines. He digs a well, and there is a water rights dispute. Who dug the well, and who owns the rights to the water in the well? The Philistine says, it's ours. Abraham says, no. My guys did this. Well, in the midst of this dispute, Abraham chooses to walk away from that well, and he digs another well. And one of the lords of the Philistines, Abimelech, is there, and Abraham enters into a contract with him to say, I dug this well. This is my well, even though this is in your land. Genesis chapter 21, verse 27. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? Why have you done this? Why have you set this group of lambs aside? Verse 30, Abraham says, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hands so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba because there the two of them took an oath. An oath in this case was a good, profitable, beneficial arrangement. In Joshua chapter 2, there were a couple of spies that General Joshua sent to Jericho to say, hey, look around, figure out how the Lord's going to defeat these people for us. And they end up in the home of Rahab. Verse 12 of chapter 2, Rahab, knowing the certainty of God giving the land to the Israelites, says, please swear to me by the Lord. Give me a pledge of truth, she says. So in response, the men say to her, verse 14, our life for yours. If you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So she asks for a pledge. She asks for an oath, and they give that to her. Verse 16, going to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you. Afterwards, you can go on your way. The men said to her, verse 17, we shall be free from this oath to which you have made us swear, unless when you come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down and gather to yourself into the house your father, your mother, your brothers, your father's household. So there is a covenant, an agreement, a contract verbally made by an oath between these two men and Rahab. This is a good and a profitable thing. Nehemiah chapter 10. The book of Nehemiah is written after the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians were in captivity because they had neglected the Lord. They had followed after idols. They had neglected the Sabbaths. There were a variety of reasons for them being sent out of God's land. But now they have returned. And the people that have returned from Babylon began exchanging their children for the children of the foreigners that were living in the land of Israel at the time, and they were intermarrying with one another. And Nehemiah, as well as Ezra the priest, said, wait a minute, guys, what are you thinking? The reason why we got into this mess in the first place, and the reason why God kicked us out of his land, was because of idolatry. And it was because we gave our children and exchanged our children with their children, and their idolatry became our worship. And this is unacceptable. And so the people, seeing the wisdom of what Nehemiah and Ezra were saying, repented of their sin, and they entered into a contract, a covenant. They swore to God with an oath. It's rather extensive. Let me read just a couple of verses as we get into it. Chapter 10, verse 28. It goes all the way to the end of the chapter. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. And it continues, this oath, this promise, this vow, this swearing, this covenant was a good and beneficial thing for the people of Israel. My point here is that there are a number of examples, and we could look at oaths sworn by Isaac, Genesis 26, by David, 1 Samuel 20, 24, 2 Samuel 3, 19 and 21, by the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 18, even by an angel of the Lord in Revelation chapter 10. And there's many others. Oaths that are taken that are good, profitable, biblical, godly expressions of commitment. As you turn your page in your notes, there's a big but. There's a big however. Mankind does not always do as mankind should. And though an oath is a good tool, it is a good declaration of commitment, of promise, it has been used, twisted, maligned. It's like a wax nose twisted into anybody's shape. Matthew chapter 5. I want to focus on Jesus' words regarding oaths. And in his Sermon on the Mount, he says quite a bit. Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. put a pause in your mind there as you're reading the text. Let me explain something. In the days of Jesus, the rule of the rabbis was largely followed. And the rabbis had developed a rather elaborate system of binding and non-binding oaths. You always made a vow to someone bigger, greater than you. But only those vows that were in line with the Lord and His name were binding. That is, you could vow to heaven and earth, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. You could vow on your mother's grave. No, those were not binding. So if you made a vow in order to persuade someone, like David did to Achish, if you made a vow to persuade someone that what you were about to say was the truth, if you had your fingers crossed, you could lie and get away with it. If you swore by something that was not binding, the rabbis said, in effect, you could lie and get away with it. So Jesus says, you have heard it said, don't make false vows. You shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Verse 34, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of God, or by Jerusalem, or by the city of the great king, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make any oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Jesus says, cut through all of this garbage on, well, this oath is binding. Oh, but this oath is not binding, so you can continue to do whatever you want. You can lie if you want. It's not binding. It's like, well, you got your fingers crossed. It doesn't count. And Jesus says, put all that stuff away. He says the same thing, chapter 23. Another conversation with the religious leaders. It's pointed. It's intense. Matthew 23, verse 16, Jesus says, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. That's not binding. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. It's binding. If you make a vow to the temple, it doesn't count. But if you make a vow according to the gold of the temple, that counts and you're obligated. Jesus is simply exposing more detail of this ridiculous system concocted by the rabbis. Verse 17, you fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Your system is ridiculous, Jesus says. Verse 18, he continues, this is another part of your system. Whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. That's not binding. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. That's binding. Jesus points out, you blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. The whole system is ridiculous. Men have an amazing way of twisting, perverting the most simplest of God's commands. The ninth commandment is pretty straightforward. You shall not bear false witness. Tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Well, now we're ready for our text. That was a long introduction. James chapter 5, just one verse, verse 12. James echoes Jesus' words. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. The New American Standard Translation begins with the word but. So does King James, New King James, English Standard. That particular Greek word behind it can also be translated and or now. Some translations, like New International, doesn't translate it at all. The word but implies a contrast, and I don't find one here. James is drawing his epistle to a close. He's only got 9 more verses, and then he puts his pen down. He's drawing things to a close. He's bringing a variety of thoughts and ideas together. In every chapter, he talks about the use of our speech. Every chapter. And here he says, but. Or maybe it would be better to say, and. Or, now. The next two words in our English translation, above all, heighten the importance of this, kind of to the very top. This is like, is this the culmination of your whole book? This is the most important thing he's going to tell us? Not necessarily. What he's communicating here is toward the end of his letter here is, listen, what I'm going to tell you this afternoon is very, very important. Your integrity by what you say is very valuable and very important. It's important to the kingdom of God. It's important in your relationship with God. So listen, he says, my brethren, do not swear. This is an imperative. It's a command. Do not swear. Is there a period there? No, there's not. We've already seen in the scriptures that an oath, a swearing. He's not talking about profanity. He's talking about taking an oath. This kind of oath taking, vow making, is not necessarily wrong. It has been perverted by many, many, many people, not just Jews. Sometimes when people take an oath or they swear by God or their mother's grave or whatever, it's simply an affirmation that they really are habitual liars and they want to convince you that right now they're going to tell you the truth. Oaths, swearing in this context has been abused and corrupted in many, many ways for millennia. So he says, do not swear, not with a period, but do not swear by heaven or by earth or with any other such kind of oath. Don't play this game that this oath is not binding because I had my fingers crossed behind my back. Ridiculous. No. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Mean what you say, and say what you mean. Now, let me make a distinction. Maybe this will be profitable for you, beneficial. I think I have made the case that the scriptures do not say that it is wrong in every circumstance to make a vow or an oath. There are some people that will interpret James 5:12 in that way. And they will say, it is even inappropriate for you to stand in a court of law in the United States, raise your right hand and say, I'm promised to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They will even go so far as to say it is wrong and inappropriate for a husband and a wife to be standing before a minister of the gospel and pledge, vow, make an oath of their faithfulness to their spouse. Maybe this distinction will help. When you're in the courtroom and you're asked to raise your right hand, tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but truth. When you're standing before the altar with your spouse to be, and you pledge your faithfulness, you take a vow, you make an oath to that person. You are agreeing by your oath to fulfill your promise, to speak the truth. In contrast, standing in the neighborhood, the kids are doing this and they take an oath. They make a pledge. They vow that they are telling the truth. There is a subtle distinction there. They're not agreeing that they're going to tell the truth based on someone else asking them to do so. They are asserting themselves and the fact that they are telling the truth. I see a distinction between agreeing that I'm going to tell the truth and asserting myself that I am telling the truth. Subtle distinction. That may be of help. Then again, maybe not. Back in our text, in verse 12, at the end of that verse, he says, "Don't make these kinds of oaths. Don't swear in these manners, so that you may not fall under judgment." Now, the particular Greek word behind this English translation, judgment, krisis, is where we get our English word crisis. This judgment is not for believers. The kind of judgment that believers go through is a different Greek word. Consistently, this judgment is condemnation. This judgment is that damnation, condemnation, punishment reserved for unrepentant sinners. So James says to use an oath, a vow in this kind of flippant manner is to expose a person to eternal condemnation. That is for unrepentant sinners. However, in the very same sentence, same verse, earlier in that verse, James has addressed his audience, calling them what? My brethren. So why is he talking about eternal damnation and condemnation with those people whom he addresses and acknowledges as his brethren? Ah, now we're getting back to the reason for his letter. Stepping back to see the big picture of the book of James, he is giving us a variety of different tests, exams that we might take to see if we are truly in the faith. How is it that you deal with trials and temptations in your life? How is it that you deal with difficult people? The answers to those questions will reveal if you are truly of the faith. Does that mean that you're perfect in the way that you deal with trials and temptations? No. Are you, chapter 1, a doer of the word? Chapter 2, are you a person that bears the fruit of your faith? Chapter 3, what about your tongue? Do you bless God and curse other people at the same time? My brothers, this ought not be. Last week, we were in chapter 5 and talking about patient endurance. All of these are tests. Do you patiently endure under difficult circumstances? Difficult people? And what about how you use your words? Does your yes mean yes? Does your no mean no? Or do one of those words mean the opposite? Do they mean maybe, but you're trying to persuade someone that it really is yes when you don't really intend that? Take a look at your heart. Take a look at your life. James says, God calls us to be a people of integrity, where our yes means yes and our no means no. We mean what we say and we say what we mean. those people that think they are a part of the brotherhood. They think they're saved, but indeed play this game with oaths, and their no doesn't mean no, their yes doesn't mean yes. They lie all the time. They are habitual liars. These are not truly brethren. They will fall under judgment. By way of conclusion, I direct your attention to two statements that the Apostle Paul makes in his prison epistles. Now, when you think of people being incarcerated, you think of people that will do just about anything. They'll lie to anybody in order to get out of that predicament. But not the Apostle Paul. He is a man of consistency and a man of integrity. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, he says this: "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Paul, why is it that we must be a truth-telling people? Answer: because we are members of one another. We belong to one another. We must speak the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, to one another. For if you have a member that is not speaking the truth, but is indeed lying, it is as if that person is a cancer in the body. It's not acting as it must. We are members of one another. That's why we must be truth tellers. Book of Colossians, another one of Paul's prison epistles. Chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says forthrightly, "Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Why is it, Paul, that we must be truth-telling people? Because we aren't who we used to be. I can't act the way that I used to act because I'm not that person anymore. I'm a new creature in Christ. I cannot, must not mirror the ways of the world. I must mirror the ways of Christ. I must be a truth-telling person. Let's pray. Father, it was for sinners just like us, liars just like us, that the Lord Jesus died, gave up his life as a substitution, a sacrifice for fallen mankind. We thank you for that eternal work that has eternal effects and eternal results in our life. Find us to be a people that love and live the truth that has set us free. With thankfulness do we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.